Beloved, stand with me and open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 1. Matthew chapter 1, and we'll read verse 18 through 25 this morning. Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son. And you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son. And he called his name Jesus. Let's pray together. Father God, these are words that we hear a lot. It seems that every Christmas or another, we either hear somebody read from Luke or from Matthew, words that have become familiar. Words, Father God, that are on Christmas cards that we send, and words that, Father, if we're not careful, can become so familiar that they lose their meaning and they lose their impact. And even as your people, Father, we are not immune from that. We live in a world that denies Christ. It celebrates every year when this time rolls around. Because businesses that were in the red all of a sudden are in the black. Because of the crass materialism. Because of the consumerism. Because the heart of what it means for Christ to be incarnate is lost upon this world. And I pray, Lord God, that you will draw our hearts to you this day. Draw our hearts to Christ and to these words today. God, I pray that we have not been so desensitized and so filled in our flesh with Christmas parties and Christmas cards and Christmas gifts, that you would find us sluggish and unresponsive to your word. If that is the case, Father, I pray that right now you would shake us free from the dross and the clutter of our minds and the clutter of our hearts that would impede your words work in us. Instead, I pray that you would make us, Father, to receive these words with joy and with delight and with thanksgiving. God, I pray that you will empty me of my reliance upon myself, and Father, fill me with your Spirit. Make me a usable slave today to you. Make me to think your thoughts and to speak your words. Father, to do it for your glory and for your praise. Father, pierce the hearts of everyone in this body today, of the believers, Lord God, that I, I pray that your word would have its work of creating in us a deeper love and a deeper gratitude and a deeper desire to love you and obey you and magnify you. I pray in the hearts of the unbelievers, Lord, that the sunrise would dawn and that the darkness that they have been in would be dispelled by the light of Christ. God, I pray that hearts that have become hardened and desensitized, Father, that by your Spirit you would soften them. And I pray that you would bring regeneration to cold, dead hearts and grant them grace to believe. Father, in all of this, I pray you're going to glorify yourself, magnify yourself as we look at your word today. Make us to respond to you by your Spirit, as you speak to us your words of life. We love you, Lord. We trust you, and we are asking for you. We're dependent upon you to do this in us. I pray that you will, by a work of your grace. I ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, last week, beloved, as we began this study of the Gospel of Matthew, you remember that we saw that as Matthew constructed the genealogy, as he wrote these first 17 verses of chapter 1, you remember that his intent, his desire, his chief, one of the chief things that he meant for his readers to get a handle on was Christ's place as the son of David. Was Christ's place as the rightful king over the nation of Israel to display very clearly that the one person who has the right to sit upon the throne of Israel was not Herod. It was not Herod. And that's why Herod would seek to kill Christ. It's Jesus. He is the rightful heir of the throne of the nation of Israel. He is concerned in that genealogy to present the picture of Jesus as rightful and only Messiah. But as well, Matthew is concerned in this book that we would see Christ not only as king over Israel, but that we would see him as he is, as the Lord and the Savior of the church. That we would see him as God in flesh. Before we ever get out of this first chapter, Matthew wants us to know Jesus is earthly king and Jesus is God with us. And having established the royal line of Christ through Joseph in those first 17 verses, now what he's going to do is this. He's going to describe for us the divine origin of Jesus Christ. Now you remember, I want to take you back for just a second. Remember, establishing Christ as the king of the nation of Israel is very important. It's important because it demonstrates the sovereign power of God. And remember, I want to just take you back for a second because it was a lot of stuff last week and I want to make sure you get it. Okay, remember just last week when we were talking, we said, you know, here's the deal. God had made a promise to David. You remember the promise was this. You will not lack to have a descendant sitting upon your throne. Your throne will be established forever. The throne of David will be established forever. Right? That was the promise of God to David. And then, as we were reading this genealogy, lo and behold, we get here to verse 11, and we read about this guy named Jeconiah. And if you know the history, you know that Jeconiah is the last king, the last descendant of David, who sits on the throne before the nation of Judah is taken into captivity. And remember that I told you last week that this was the thing. Not only was he the last king, but Jeconiah was a wicked king. And because he was a wicked king, he had come under the curse of God. In Jeremiah 22, there's a curse that is spoken against Jeconiah. And the curse in sum is this. He will not have an offspring sit on the throne. God is going to, from God's perspective, he will be rendered childless. In other words, the Davidic monarchy, the Davidic kingship, the line is going to stop with Jeconiah. None of his sons, none of them descended from him have the right to sit on the throne. It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter that they are in the line of the kings. It doesn't matter. It does not matter that they have the right, in an earthly sense, of sitting on the throne. From God's perspective, they will never be allowed to sit on the throne with Jeconiah because of the curse that God puts upon Jeconiah and all of his offspring. In effect, the Davidic monarchy comes to an end. And we've got a great big problem then. Because if the Davidic monarchy comes to an end, then that means the Messiah is not going to come. Because the Messiah is a son of David. The Messiah is a king in David's line. And if there can be no more kings in the line of Jeconiah, descendant of Solomon, descendant of David, this Davidic monarchy is never going to come to pass, and the Messiah is never going to arrive. But you remember, we saw God's glorious and sovereign solution to this. Knowing that you need to have a king that's in the line of the kings, and knowing also that that king must have in him Davidic blood, God does the amazing. God orchestrates, ordains, that Jesus will be born of the line of David, just not through Jeconiah. He'll be born of the line of David, but not in the line of the kings by blood. Instead, he will be born in the line of Solomon's brother, Nathan. He will have Davidic blood running through his veins. Davidic blood, not under the curse of God. But in order for him to be king, God will ordain that not only will he be born of the Virgin Mary in the line of David through Nathan, but that he will be adopted into the line of the kings by Joseph, his adoptive father. So God does the impossible. A monarchy that had been finished with Jeconiah is all of a sudden completed in Christ. He wants for us to see that, to grasp that, to understand that. Jesus is the only one who can be the true King of Israel. And only by the miraculous and marvelous sovereign work and intervention of God, and having established now the royal lineage of Jesus, now Matthew describes the true origin of this greater son of David. He gives us the incarnation story. And he does it from the perspective of Joseph, from the perspective of the man chosen by God to be the earthly father of the Son of God. So let's start first by setting the scene. Take a look at what's going on. He picks it up in verse 18 saying this. Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. This is how Jesus came to be born. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. That's a really compact way of saying it was a great big mess. Because that's what was going on. From a human perspective, things were really, really messed up. As Matthew begins to unfold for us the circumstances surrounding the conception, the birth of Jesus Christ, he gives to us two things. He gives us first a glimpse into the marriage customs of the Jews. And he also gives us a glimpse into the character and the nature of the man that God would appoint to be the earthly father of his holy son. He gives us insight into the character and the person of Joseph. So in order to understand really what's going on here, we first need to understand the nature of Jewish betrothal. Lots of times we'll say, well, to be betrothed in the Old Testament, this is Old Testament. To be betrothed in the Old Testament is the idea of being like engaged, like it is in our culture, to be engaged. And that's just not right. Jewish betrothal was a lot deeper. It was a lot stronger. It was a lot more, weighty and serious than engagement. I know being engaged is important. I understand that. But it was even weightier and more serious in Hebrew custom. Marriages back in those days were arranged for individuals by parents. That's an idea I'd like to bring back in our church. I think it's a good idea. I think it would be really good to sit down and kind of betroth our kids when they're little and then work it out the details later on. I'm all for that. Please submit your applications and we'll work through them together as a family. Just teasing. A little. But at least for my daughter. But what would happen is the parents would get together and they would arrange for a marriage, and contracts would be negotiated, and there would be then publicly acknowledged by the parents. The contracts would be publicly acknowledged by the parents. The groom would pay a dowry price to the bride's family. And from that point on, they were considered to be betrothed to one another. They were considered to be husband and wife, even though for a period of up to about a year, they would not live together. He would work on, making a home for he and his wife to live in. She would live with her family under her father's care until the marriage was to be consummated. But during that waiting period, they were referred to as husband and wife. And the reason that they had this waiting period was this. It was to demonstrate the purity of the bride. It was to demonstrate that she would be faithful to the vows. I know, ladies, it wasn't for the guy, but just understand that's what the culture was like. That she would be faithful, that she would be pure. In fact, so abiding was this relationship that the only way that you could sever it was either through death, which would make her a widow, or by divorce. That's the idea here. And at the end of this waiting period, after the bride proved to be, you know, pure and faithful, then there would be this great procession where the husband would go and he would take his wife and he would take her back to the home and they would consummate the marriage and they would live together happily ever after. That was the idea. And that was the expectation that Joseph had for he and his wife, Mary. That was what he expected for he and Mary. And so you can only imagine the shock and the sorrow and the heartbreak that came with discovering that Mary was pregnant. In fact, we're supposed to understand that. If we were reading this in the Greek and we were Greek, we would see that that phrase found to be, it's an idiom or an expression that is used to communicate shock. The idea is that Joseph was caught completely off guard. He's shocked and he's hurt that this woman that he is to marry has, from his perspective, been unfaithful. She'd sinned against God. She'd sinned against him. We don't know the details of how it is that Joseph finds out, but you can imagine what it's like. All of a sudden, she starts showing. Joseph's like, hey, what's going on? And she has to sit down and tell him, well, I'm pregnant from the Holy Spirit. Really? Please don't read this with the end in mind from the beginning. When Joseph hears these words, all right, let me just put it this way. Guys, let's say you're engaged to be married. You're pure in your relationship. You're about, oh, I don't know, 5 months from actually getting married. And the girl you're engaged to says, I'm pregnant by God. How are you going to respond to that? You're going to be like, oh, well, praise God. Is that what it's going to be? Is it going to be a hallelujah? Let's have a party. Joseph is shocked. And although Matthew is quick to remind us that she is pregnant with the child from the Holy Spirit, Joseph as of yet doesn't know this for certain. In fact, think about it. I mean, really, here's what he's probably thinking about Mary. He's thinking, man, she got caught red-handed and she's just saying whatever she's got to say, maybe to, you know, smooth things over. Maybe he's thinking she's nuts. Seriously. She's not right. Maybe he thinks she's just spinning a tale. She's disturbed. She's a little off. I don't know. But his response, I think, to this devastating news gives us some great insight into the character of the man whom God chose to be the earthly father of Jesus. Look at how Matthew describes Joseph. He calls him a just man and unwilling to put Mary to shame. He's a just man. He's a righteous man. In other words, Joseph is a man of faith. He's a man who is concerned for God's law and for the righteousness that it demands. He is a man who is really serious about God's holiness and honoring God as holy. He's serious about righteousness. He can't just pretend that none of this stuff is going on. But I want you to see, not only is Joseph a righteous man, but his righteousness is not some kind of a cold and impersonal righteousness. It's not that austere, cold righteousness that which is really false righteousness that we see in the Pharisees. Instead, it's a righteousness that's mixed with mercy. Though his heart is broken, Joseph does not desire to be harsh and ruthless. And there is a cold righteousness that is harsh and ruthless. But he doesn't desire to be that way. Instead, he desires to be gracious and kind. Joseph loves Mary. And though the law would have allowed him to pursue the death penalty for her, Deuteronomy 22 verses 23 through 24 allow the death penalty in cases like this. It says, if there's a betrothed virgin and a man meets her in the city and lies with her, then you shall bring them both out to the gate of that city and you shall stone them to death with stones. The young woman, because she did not cry for help though she was in the city, and the man because he violated his neighbor's wife. You shall purge the evil from your midst. That was the declaration of the law. But not only does Joseph not pursue the death penalty, his heart is not even to publicly shame her by exposing her as an adulteress. Mercifully, this man who has been shamed by Mary's apparent infidelity is satisfied to divorce her quietly, without any display of anger, without any display of resentment and bitterness. He loves Mary. He doesn't desire her destruction. But neither can he overlook the commands of God's law. He's a righteous man. He cannot and he will not participate in what appears to him to be sin, but he is also a gracious man and he determines not to shame Mary publicly. What a great lesson is found for us here. How often, beloved, we are quick to declare that we're just standing up for righteousness' sake. When we're offended, demanding judgment, demanding every last ounce of retribution. No, I'm just standing up for righteousness. I'm just trying to hold them accountable. We don't see that in Joseph. Though it seems that he's been sinned against, though it seems that Mary has broken her vows, though it seems that he has been greatly sinned against, the heart of Joseph is mercy. Not that he overlooks the apparent offense. Don't miss that. You can't just overlook offense. That's not righteousness. That's weak-wristed limpness. That is not righteousness. That is sentimentality. That's not righteousness. He doesn't overlook the offense. But we see that Joseph, who's under the impression that Mary has sinned against him, responds not unlike the commands of Romans 12, verses 19 through 21, where it says, beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. For by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. So Joseph is content to put Mary away quietly. He's content to break his fellowship with her and to end the marriage contract, which if he's a righteous man and she is in sin, he must do if she's not repentant. Joseph is maybe thinking, well, maybe my mercy will lead her to repentance. Maybe my graciousness to her will bring her to God. At any rate, Joseph is satisfied to entrust Mary's judgment, the avenging of this apparent sin, to God. And so in his mind, this just and this righteous man, this merciful man, settles in his mind, I'll divorce her quietly, I'll put her away quietly. She can go on with her life, I'll go on with my life, and that'll be it. And that's the way it would have stayed had it not been for an angelic intervention. Look at this. Matthew tells us what happened next. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son. You shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. As Joseph is considering this, as he's working through all the ramifications in his mind, as he's laying down to go to sleep, the angel of the Lord appears to Joseph in a dream, and he brings with him a distinct and a clear message, calling him son of David. Now, don't miss that. That's to remind you, Joseph's got to be Christ's stepfather. He's the one. He is the one that has the right of kingship, son of David. He says, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife. And he begins to give him in this dream a message that is distinct and that is decisive for Joseph. What he hears from this angel changes the course of his life forever. The angel first gives to Joseph a very clear insight into the nature and the person of this child that is growing in Mary's womb. The angel says, this child is conceived of the Holy Spirit. Can you imagine? If he'd have been awake, this is where Joseph would have gone. But he's asleep. He would have been slapjawed. Really? The angel's saying, he's the Son of God. You're going to be his father. This isn't like the foolish and the fanciful and the sordid and the foul stories of the pagans in which gods come down to earth and lie with women and all that other stuff. When the angel tells him that Mary is with child from the Holy Spirit, it's simple truth. It's elegant. It's graceful. It's to the point. It's simple. The Holy Spirit, by his divine creative power, has caused Mary to be with child. That's what the angel is saying here. And then he says two things to him. You will call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Two things I want you to see, very significant here. First, the angel commands Joseph, name the child. You're going to name him Jesus. You're going to name him Jesus. To name this child, for Joseph to be the one that would name this child, would mean that Joseph was adopting Jesus. He says to him, you need to adopt him. That's basically what the angel is saying here. He's taking him as a son, adopting him into his family, adopting him into the line of David. That is significant. But even more significant is the name that Joseph is commanded to give this son. He gives to him a common name with uncommon significance. He gives him a common name. This is a common name. I told you last week, it's Yeshua in Hebrew, it's Joshua in the Greek. It means Yahweh saves, or Yahweh is salvation. The Lord saves. The Lord is salvation. It's a common name. But it's the reasoning behind the name that makes this common name a name of uncommon significance. The angel tells Joseph to name the child Jesus, not because it's a family name, not because it sounds good, not because it's easy to embroider on his towels. He tells him, you'll name him Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. And what the angel is showing us very clearly from the very beginning is that the birth of Christ and the cross are inseparable. The incarnation of Christ and his cross, they are inseparable. You can never think of the incarnation without thinking of the cross. That's what the angel is showing us. You can't just think of the incarnation without thinking of the cross. Now I want you to grasp the weight of what the angel is saying of Christ, the significance of these angels' words, because the reason for the incarnation is revealed to Joseph at the very outset of it all. And I want to show you by placing emphasis in three different places on that sentence. He shall save his people. He will save his people from their sins. First, he will save his people from their sins. He will. He will. He, Jesus, will save his people from their sins. The angel's declaration here, listen, it's emphatic and it's particular. It's emphatic and it's clear. It means in the Greek, he and no one else will save his people from their sins. The angel means for Joseph and for us to know that Jesus and nobody else saves. Not temporally, not eternally. Jesus is the only one who saves. It's Christ alone. And that declaration immediately is meant to do something in our hearts, beloved. It is meant, as believers in Christ, to cut our hearts away from every idolatrous hope and reliance that we have in our lives. Everything that we say about it, if it would just be this, then everything would be okay. If I could just have this, then it would be all right. If it would this would just happen, then it would all be okay. No, no, no. The angel is making emphatically clear that every hope, that every idol that we erect and serve and by serving think that we will find life and hope and satisfaction, they are all empty. Only Christ can be our hope. He alone is to have our trust. He alone is to be our greatest desire because Jesus alone saves. The angel's making it clear. There is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. There is salvation in no one else. Acts 4 verse 12. The angel is announcing the exclusive nature of Christ. In other words, he's saying nobody else could ever claim to be the Savior of his people. Because no one else in human history has ever had an angel of the Lord come and identify them as the one who would save his people from their sins. All of our salvation resides in one person. That means you don't look to the church to save you. That means you don't look to your parents, you know, godly heritage to save you. You don't look to ourselves or your works or your ingenuity or your ability or your intellect or your strength and or your power. We cannot look at any of those things to save us. Only Christ. That's it. The angel's making it real clear. Before you ever get out of chapter one, make sure you understand something. This Christ that's going to be presented throughout this book, he's the only Savior, period. He says more, though. The angel announces, moreover, he will save his people from their sins. He will save his people from their sins. We're to see that the salvation that comes through Christ is a definite and a completely accomplished work of Jesus Christ for all the redeemed of every age. That's what the angel is saying. He wants to make sure that we understand that the work of salvation that Christ is going to accomplish in his body is a definite and a completely accomplished work of Christ for all the redeemed of every age. In other words, Jesus does not come. He is not made incarnate to die upon the cross to potentially secure salvation for some who may or may not hopefully one day be saved. It's not that Jesus renders men savable. It's not that Jesus potentially delivers his people. It's not that Jesus really desperately wants to save people, that he longs to save people, and he's done all that he can to save people, and now it's up to them. No, 1,000 times no, that's not what this says. The point of what the angel is saying is this. He will save his people from their sins. And in this body, he did it. That's what the angel is getting at on the cross as he suffered the just for the unjust. Jesus saved his people. He cried out, "It is finished," as he saved his people. He didn't give his life as a ransom for people in general. He actually saved his people from their sins. His death was effective. His sacrifice was effectual. It saved his people. Salvation is of the Lord. When Almighty God determines to save a people, guess what? He does it. This is a definite atonement. This is a particular redemption. Jesus died to save his people, those elect of God, chosen before the foundation of the world. He saved those whom the Father had given to him. John chapter 17 and verse 2, when Jesus is praying before going to the cross, he says these words, speaking of the cross, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him." When Jesus died on the cross, those whom he purposed to save, he saved. All whom the Father has given to the Son will come to him, and of those, Jesus will lose none. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. By the testimony of the angel, we are to understand that this is a salvation that he has fully accomplished, in which he has accomplished specifically for his people. And the last thing the angel wants us to see is this, is that it is a full and a complete salvation. He will save his people from their sins. He will save his people from their sins. What does it mean, from their sins? What he's saying is this, Jesus has rescued us from our sins, both from the penalty and from the power of our sin. He saves us from the penalty of our sins. from the eternal punishment of hell, from the divine wrath that our sins deserve, from the judgment that our wickedness deserves, from the judgment that our rebellion deserves. Jesus alone has interposed his blood to deliver us, to be the bearer of the wrath that we deserve in our place so that we could be saved, to be the wrath extinguisher for our sins. He saved us from the penalty that our sins deserve. But even more than that, beloved, he saved us from the power and the dominion of sin in our daily lives, conforming us more and more every day into his image. By his grace, Christ is at work to grow us in holiness, making us to strive against sin. This is so important to see. There are so many who have a deficient view of salvation. They have a deficient view of the work of Christ to save us. They say something like this: well, Jesus has delivered me from the penalty of sin, but oh, I'm just so immired in sin. I'm just so covered up with sin. I'm just so mastered by sin. Listen to me. To hold to a Jesus that saves from the penalty of sin, but not from the power of sin, a Jesus who delivers you from God's wrath, but leaves you hopelessly entangled in sin and mastered by it, is to severely misunderstand and devalue the power of Christ's blood and of his work of salvation at best. Or worst, it's to not know the true Christ of the scripture at all. To say that Jesus has saved us from the penalty of sin, but that his blood is ineffectual to save us from the power of sin, you don't know of what you speak if you say those things. The angel makes clear, Jesus is God's salvation, his perfect salvation. He saves us from the penalty of sin, from the power of sin, from the dominion of sin, and ultimately he will save us from the presence of sin and fully prepare us for the eternal, glorious fellowship of heaven with God and all the saints. So the sum of what the angel is saying to Joseph in his dream is this: don't shrink back from taking Mary as your wife. Don't shrink back from your calling from God to care for this woman and for the child who's in her womb. Don't shrink back from this calling, though it will be difficult and costly. Though it's going to cost you your reputation, people are going to think you've been immoral with Mary. Though it's going to, you know, cost you hardship and difficulty of which you cannot possibly know, do not shrink back from this calling. This child that Mary is carrying in her womb is none other than the Son of God. He is the promised Messiah. He is the one who will save his people from their sins, fulfill the calling that God has put upon you. Beloved, make no mistake either that this calling upon Joseph is difficult and it's costly. Faithful obedience, faithful discipleship always is difficult and costly. You hear that? It always is. I fear sometimes that when we romanticize sort of the difficult nature of Joseph's obedience here, we sort of romanticize the whole thing. You know, we airbrush the whole nativity thing and the whole conception of Christ and all that. We just kind of airbrush the whole thing. And act like somehow Mary and Joseph had gotten a telegram from God that explained everything that was going to take place over the next 33 years. No. They didn't have that. This is no fairy tale romance that we're reading here. This is the picture of the nature of true discipleship. And true discipleship requires costly obedience. The child whom Joseph was being commanded to take at his own would one day say of the nature of true discipleship in Matthew 16, starting in verse 24, "If anyone would come after me, let him take up his cross. Let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. What will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? What shall a man give in return for his soul?" Don't misunderstand. This is not the life that Joseph had planned. Okay? When Joseph was sitting down and charting the next 5 years of his life, this wasn't at the top of the list. This was not the life that he had planned. But it was the life for which he'd been created. It was the life for which he'd been chosen by God. And he was obedient to the calling to it. Matthew records for us in verses 24 and 25, Joseph's response. Look at it. "When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son. And he called his name Jesus." Very simple. Very simple sort of statement there by Matthew. But here we see in Joseph the very heart of discipleship displayed. Obedience. Obedience is the evidence of true faith. It is faith visible. It is faith acting. It is faith made manifest. It is the test of reality among those who claim to be the Lord's people. Joseph had a reputation, one that was rightfully earned, of being a just and a righteous man. But that reputation was proven true by his response to the angel and to the calling of God. The last thing that Matthew wants us to see in this text is that he doesn't want for us to miss the prophetic significance of what's going on with Mary and Joseph in the birth of the Christ child. Quoting from the prophet Isaiah, Matthew writes these words. Look at it, starting verse 22. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. In a very common occurrence that we will see throughout the rest of this book, Matthew draws a line connecting Old Testament prophecy to personal fulfillment in the person of Jesus Christ. Quoting from the prophet Isaiah, Matthew means to show us that Jesus Christ is the ultimate fulfillment of the Emmanuel prophecy. He is the ultimate fulfillment of the Emmanuel prophecy made in Isaiah chapter 7. I want you to see what's going on here, what he's doing here. So first I just want to give you a view from Isaiah. Okay? Where does this prophecy come from? Well, reaching back into the history of Judah, Matthew is referring to a prophecy that Isaiah made to a king of Judah named Ahaz. Now remember, Ahaz was a wicked king. We talked about that last week. He worshipped the pagan gods of Assyria. He was a guy that sacrificed his own son, who, you know, stripped the gold and the silver from the temple to defile the Lord's altar. He was a terrible dude. Okay, bad guy. But leading the nation of Judah. And in Isaiah 7, King Ahaz and the nation of Judah are in a tough spot. Just flip over to Isaiah 7. We're not going to read the whole thing, but I do want you to put eyes on some of the verses there. In chapter 7 of Isaiah, King Ahaz and the nation of Judah are in a tough spot. I'll wait till you get there before I continue, because I don't want you to try to do two things at once. I have a hard time with that. I do. So. Okay. They're in a tough spot. Israel and Aram, two nations, Israel and Aram, right, the northern kingdom of Israel, 10 tribes, now modern day Syria, had joined forces to attack Judah, okay? And they were going to divide it, and they were going to put on the throne of Judah a puppet king called the son of Tabeel, okay? Well, never one to trust in the Lord, Ahaz instead decides to make a treaty with the king of Assyria, okay? And to throw all of his hope for deliverance from Israel and Aram, okay, on the king of Assyria and his army. Graciously, though, God commands Isaiah to take his son, Shear-Jashub, which means a remnant shall return. It was encouraged to be a promise that God would be faithful to his people, Shear-Jashub, a remnant shall return, to go and to meet Ahaz as the king was inspecting the city's water system. Because Ahab was kind of wavering and fearful, and the people as a result were scared and everything. But Isaiah comes to him with a message of assurance. Pick it up in verse 4. He says, be careful, be quiet. Do not fear, and do not let your heart be faint because of these two smoldering stumps of firebrands at the fierce anger of Rezin and Syria and the son of Remaliah, those the kings that were coming against him. And the Lord was saying basically this. He was promising, hey, look, their plot against you is not going to stand. It's not going to work. They are not going to be able to overthrow Judah. In fact, his whole point there, and you can read it, is that within 65 years, the hostile northern kingdom of Israel would be broken and they would cease to be a people. And all Ahaz had to do was this, just trust in God. All he had to do was trust in God to deliver him and the nation. Now remember, this is all of God's grace, because Ahaz doesn't deserve this, okay? He doesn't deserve this intervention from God. But God, being gracious and rich in mercy, invites this wicked and this weak king to repentance and to trust in God and in his promises. And he says at the end of verse 9 this, if you are not firm in faith, you will not be firm at all. In other words, if you don't trust me, you're in trouble. So he calls him to repentance, okay? Further displaying his grace to Ahaz, who doesn't deserve it, again, In verse 11, we see this. Ask a sign of the Lord your God. God speaks to Isaiah to him and says, ask a sign of the Lord your God. Let it be deep as Sheol or high as heaven. Ask the biggest, most huge sign that I'm going to deliver you that you want. Just ask anything you want and I'll do it, God is saying. But Ahaz kind of breaks all falsely pious. And he says, oh, I will not ask and I will not put the Lord to the test. Like his whole life hasn't put the Lord to the test, right? As wicked as he was. Oh no, far be it for me to do something like that. God offers to him to show to do a sign, to show his faithfulness and to show his power. Ahaz could ask for anything. And if he'd been a man of faith, this is what Ahaz would have done. He would have asked of God some great sign. He would have broken his alliance with the worldly king of Assyria. And he would have called the nation to repentance and to prayer and to trust in the Lord, to worship of God. But Ahaz doesn't do that. Instead, he decides to remain just as unbelieving as he has always been. And so he puts on that pious front and he refuses God's offer. So instead of just speaking to the king and offering this sign, Isaiah then addresses the whole house of David, talks to the whole nation. And he gives this prophecy concerning Emmanuel. Look at it, starting in verse 13. And he said, hear then, O house of David, is it too little for you to weary men? You exhaust me, is what he's saying. I am sick of dealing with you guys. Is it not enough that you exhaust me, but you will weary my God also? God offers you a sign, you won't take it. He says, all right, therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Whether you want it or not, God's given you a sign. Here it is. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. He shall eat curds and honey when he knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good. For before the boy knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land whose two kings you dread will be deserted. They're going to be overthrown, he says. The Lord will bring upon you and upon your people, and upon your father's house, such days as have not come since the day that Ephraim departed from Judah, the king of Assyria. Get what's going on here. God gives to Ahaz and to Judah the promise of the Emmanuel, a child that would be the sign that God was with them. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. Now, if you're familiar with Old Testament prophecy, you know that lots of times Old Testament prophecy will have a fulfillment, little f, in the time which the prophecy is given, and then it'll have a fulfillment, big F, in Christ. The fulfillment, little f, of this prophecy goes like this. The Hebrew word that Isaiah uses here for virgin is the word alma, and it's a particular word that you would use to describe a young virgin that was about to get married. And the promise was this, a woman who is then a virgin is going to be married, and she will conceive, and she will bear a son whose name will be Emmanuel. He will serve as the promise that God is with you. That's what he's saying. The son will be a reminder that God is with you and will care for you and will deliver Judah from Israel and from Aram. And as we read on in the next chapter of Isaiah, and we won't do it because there's too much to look at, but if you read on in the next chapter, in chapter 8, you find out that in fact, the prophet Isaiah does indeed take a woman, a prophetess, to be his wife. His first wife that has borne him, she or Jashub, is dead. And so he marries this prophetess, and she is with child, and she bears him a son who is given the name Maher Shalal Hashbaz. Holy moly, can you imagine writing that on the birth certificate? What? Maher Shalal Hashbaz. Or Hash for short, I don't know, right? But it's a name that means quick to the plunder, swift to the spoil. In naming him that, this is what's going on. It's a sign given to Ahaz to say, look, those threatening enemies will be quickly plundered and swiftly spoiled. Maher Shalal Hashbaz stands as the promise of God, God with us, that in fact those kings that are coming against Judah, they're going to be destroyed. In fact, as the Lord had said, they would forsake their lands before the child was old enough to know the difference between right and wrong. And the idea here is this, is that Orthodox Jewish boys became sons of the law at the age of 12. This special son was a reminder that Syria and Ephraim would be out of the picture, Syria and Israel would be out of the picture within the next 12 years. Well, guess what? Isaiah delivered this prophecy in 734 BC. And 2 years later, in 732 BC, Assyria defeated Syria. And then lo and behold, 12 years later, in 722 BC, Assyria invaded the northern kingdom, and the prophecy of the Emmanuel was fulfilled, little f, in the time of Isaiah in that way. But don't miss what comes after that. He promises the Emmanuel, but did you remember what he said here at the end? The Lord will bring upon you and upon your people and upon your father's house such days as have not come since the day that Ephraim departed from Judah, Israel left Judah, the king of Assyria. Okay, what's that mean? Isaiah was saying to Ahaz, because you have hardened your heart, because the nation of Judah is hardened and will not believe in the sign of the Emmanuel, the promise that God is with you and will deliver you, Isaiah warned him that Assyria would become Judah's enemy. That the ones that they were going to trust in for their deliverance would instead become their master. And in fact, the nation of Judah becomes a vassal state. They become slaves to Assyria. Ahaz's unbelief, the hardness of the hearts of the nation of Judah would bring judgment upon them. And because of their unbelief, Judah would become enslaved to Assyria. But despite the wickedness of Ahaz and the unbelief of the majority of the nation, though God did not allow Assyria to completely destroy Judah, instead, God continues with the theme of Emmanuel and promises a future deliverer, a future Emmanuel, a child, a future child of promise, a child of promise that would deliver Shear Jashub, the remnant, the faithful believers. The darkness that was imposed upon the nation of Judah at that time because of the rejection of Ahaz would be lifted by the coming of a true Emmanuel. The enemies of the believing remnant would be defeated by the true Emmanuel. The great fulfillment of the promise of God's deliverance of his covenant people would be found in this special child of whom Isaiah wrote, saying, "Unto us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace, and of the increase of his government and of his peace there will be no end, on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this." Jesus, Matthew says, he is the fulfillment of that Emmanuel promise. The ultimate fulfillment of that prophecy is found in Jesus Christ, who is God with us. Do you see it? Here's the idea. The child that God promised to Isaiah and through his bride-to-be was a real child. Maher Shalal Hashbaz. But he was a sign. He was a type of another who was yet to be born. And Isaiah knew it. That's why if you'll let your eyes fall on Isaiah 8 and verse 18, you'll see Isaiah saying this, "Behold, I and the children whom the Lord has given to me are signs and portents in Israel from the Lord of hosts who dwells on Mount Zion." Isaiah knew his sons, Maher Shalal Hashbaz and Shear Jashub, they were just signs of the one who would come, that would be the true Emmanuel, that would truly be God with us. The one who would be referred to as Mighty God, the one who would save his people from their sins. He is the child born, true humanity, but he is also the son who is given full deity. The true Emmanuel is Jesus Christ. He would be born of a virgin, not in type only, but in truth. He is the fulfillment of the Isaiah prophecy, the Emmanuel prophecy. And so, in light of that truth, we can ask and answer two very important questions. Stay with me. Two very important questions. Number one, does the virgin conception and birth of Christ really matter? Does it really matter? And the answer to that is absolutely it matters. It absolutely matters. Despite the postmodern and emergent garbage of men like Rob Bell and others of his ilk, the virgin conception and birth of Christ is not a spring on the trampoline of the Christian faith that can be removed and people keep jumping on it, which is his cutesy way of talking about the Christian faith. that this prophecy is fulfilled in Christ, that he is conceived by the Holy Spirit in the womb of a virgin and born of that same virgin is absolutely vital to true Christian faith. And you know why? Number one, because the virgin birth is essential to establish the deity of Jesus Christ. Think about it, beloved. If he is born of a human father and of a human mother according to the way of men, then he's not God in human flesh. No matter what we say about him, no matter what nice things we say about Christ, if he is not born of a virgin, if he is not born of God and a virgin, then he is not God. He is born a sinner just like every human being since the fall, and he would have needed a savior for himself. If he had sin, I mean, he has to be perfect deity. Could not have been the eternal God in human flesh apart from this virgin birth. Moreover, the virgin birth is essential to establish the sinless humanity of Jesus Christ. Again, if he is born of natural parents and he's a sinner just like all human beings, and he would have needed a savior for himself. But if he had sin of his own, he could never have been a substitute for others. Do you understand? If you take away his virgin conception and his virgin birth, more than just taking away a spring on the trampoline, you've taken away the meaning of the cross. You take it all away. You take the whole gospel away. By the glorious work of the Holy Spirit in the virgin birth, Jesus is born as fully human and yet sinless. Although Mary herself is a sinner, Jesus, in a miracle of proportions we cannot even fathom, was kept from her sin and born as fully human yet without sin. This virgin birth is important because we understand something. In the process of the incarnation, Jesus didn't abandon his divine nature. God did not quit being God in order to become a man. Nor did God fuse together the divine and human natures, creating a strange hybrid that's neither fully divine or fully human. Nor did God just simply appear to be a man, but was really only a divine spirit masquerading in human clothes. Nor was the human nature absorbed into the divine nature so that all the human properties were lost to the divine. There's some third nature that's created. Rather, he assumed human nature with no diminishing of his deity so that he might redeem us from the wickedness of our sin. Great indeed is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh. Last, it matters because it fulfills prophecy. It proves God's trustworthy. Matthew describes Isaiah 7:14 as being ultimately and completely fulfilled, big F, when this woman Mary, who had not known a man, bore a son by the Holy Spirit, and the son is none other than God with us. You take away the virgin birth so that we no longer have the Christ of Scripture, and you end up with merely a mortal man with his own sin nature that could have saved no one. Our salvation requires a virgin conception and a virgin birth. And the reason that our salvation demands a virgin conception and a virgin birth is because our salvation demands that God become one of us. That God be with us. You see it? God has to do this to save us. God has to take on human flesh to save. Why does our salvation demand God with us? Why does our salvation require God? This is the second question. God transcendent to take on human flesh. Why? There's probably 1,000 reasons, but let me give you 5 quickly. One, because salvation is from the Lord. Over and over and over, Scripture declares to us, the Old Testament, the New Testament, salvation is from the Lord. God is always the originator, always the accomplisher of salvation. David, the sweet singer of Israel, wrote, "For God alone, O my soul, wait in silence, for my hope is from him. He only is my rock and my salvation, my fortress. I will not be shaken. On God rests my salvation and my glory. My mighty rock, my refuge is God." Psalm 62, verses 5 through 7. In the book of Revelation, John writes, "This scene, after this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands and crying out with a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. Here's the point. In both Testaments, God is always seen as the initiator and the bringer of salvation. He's the one who saves sinners because sinners can't save themselves. We have no power, no hope of salvation apart from the work of God. And if we're going to be delivered, God's got to intervene. And the only way that God can deliver us is by becoming one of us. Second, our salvation demands God with us because the measure of man's offense against God requires that someone of infinite worth and power satisfy God's penalty against man for his sin, for his rejection of God, and for his rejection of God's glory. Take a minute and write it down. The measure of God's offense against God, the measure of measure of man's offense against God requires that someone of infinite worth and power satisfy God's penalty against man for rejecting God and rejecting God's glory. The divine penalty against man for his sin requires that someone of infinite capability, that someone of infinite worth satisfy God's wrath. Here's why. Sin against an infinitely holy God demands an infinite sacrifice for that sin. Man can't provide that sacrifice. We've got nothing that can provide that sacrifice. Only God can. And only in the person of his glorious and perfect Son, who is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. Hebrews 1:3, who in whom all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. Colossians 1:19. A finite man cannot satisfy an infinite demand for justice. We've got nothing to bargain with. But Hebrews 9:26 says, as it is, he, Christ, has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. God had to put on flesh so that he could be the perfect sacrifice, so that Christ could be our substitute and our sin bearer. Third, justice demands that the penalty of sin be paid by a human being. Justice demands that the penalty of sin be paid by a human being. God had to take on human flesh because justice demands that the penalty of our sin be paid by a human being. Our salvation demands that God put on human flesh in the incarnation because the ones needing deliverance and salvation are men and women. The penalty of sin is against human beings. For that reason, justice demands that the penalty be satisfied either by every single member of the human race or by one who is qualified to stand for men and women before the justice of God. And that one is Christ. Hebrews 2:17 says, therefore he had to be made like his brothers in every respect so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation, to extinguish the wrath for the sins of the people. This need for a human being who can pay the penalty of sin is met only in the incarnation as God becomes a man. Fourth, our salvation demands a perfect sacrifice. Our salvation demands that God put on human flesh and dwell with us because in order to be a sacrifice that is qualified to turn away God's wrath, he must be a man. He must also be fully free of sin, having kept the law perfectly. He must prove his sinlessness and his righteousness so that he would be a worthy sacrifice free of blemish. Only Jesus, the God-man, qualifies. And then last, our salvation demands the blood of God. How can God, who cannot die, how can God, who cannot bleed, provide the sacrifice demanded? By putting on flesh and dwelling with us. Our salvation demanded that God put on flesh and dwell with us because the Redeemer must be capable of dying, of shedding his blood, since the penalty for sin is death, and by the shedding of blood is the remission of sins. Yet his blood must be of such value as to secure by his death pardon for everyone whom God would redeem. And this only the God-man Jesus qualifies. He is the God-man who bleeds. And so he is the God who saves. You see it, beloved, it's not by accident that Matthew, at the beginning of this gospel, sets out to show us that Jesus is fully God and fully man. That Jesus is the one who's taken to himself human flesh with no diminishing of his deity. How vital this is. Apart from Jesus being both human and divine, there is no gospel. The incarnation of Jesus Christ is the central truth of Christianity, all of Christian theology, the whole of the gospel. Everything is built on this, that God became man. And being both fully God and fully man, he alone reconciled men to God and saved his people from their sins. Jesus' incarnation, his virgin birth, his fully righteous life, his sacrificial, substitutionary, atoning death, resurrection, ascension, his return, they are all fundamental and essential aspects of the gospel. And they all either stand or fall together. To reject any of these truths is to reject the gospel itself. None of these aspects of Christ's life and ministry can have any significance or power apart from the others. Beloved, I hope we see what a great gift is Emmanuel. God with us. If you receive him, he is Emmanuel, the limitless in power, boundless in love, and gracious to save, God with us. He has visited us. With redemption, with salvation, thank God that God sent us his Son. But make no mistake, this is the last thing. Emmanuel is with us. How will we respond? Because we must respond. Matthew would have us know, he's Jesus. He's God's appointed Savior. Unlike the rulers of this world that take names like the Great or the Conqueror or the Bold or the Magnificent and all of that stuff, the Son of God was content to be called Savior. What an encouraging name to heavy laden sinners. What a sweet name and precious to believers who have found in him every promise of God to be yes and amen. Eternal life, forgiveness, grace to stand, hope, joy, peace, provision, strength, endurance, abundant life. He is Emmanuel. He is God with us. And if you receive him, he is God for us. But don't miss this. As Ahaz discovered, even if you do not receive him, he is still God with us. Not to bless, but to judge. Matthew wants us to know that the true Emmanuel has come. And he's either Emmanuel come to bless, or he's Emmanuel come to witness against you and your unbelief. Emmanuel has come, and how you respond to him will determine if he is God come to bless or if he is God come to judge. You know, some people, they respond to the birth of Jesus with indifference. Much as Ahaz was indifferent to Isaiah's promise of Emmanuel, they think it's a nice tradition, it's a good story. If it works for you, that's great. But that misses the whole point of what Matthew's saying here. Emmanuel is not an option for those who choose to embrace it. Emmanuel is the truth, whether you choose to embrace him or not. Matthew declares that God is with us. If we believe, he is with us to save and to bless. And if not, God is still with us to call us to repentance and faith. And if you reject that call, God is still with us as judge. Oh, how I pray that if you don't know Christ, you will come to him today. That you will recognize that Emmanuel is inescapable. That whether you want to give thought to who Christ really is or not, God already has declared who he is. And every life in this sanctuary and every life on this earth will be judged by its response to Emmanuel, God with us. So how should we respond, beloved? As the church, how do we respond? Just Three ways, real quickly. One, this ought to cause us to worship Christ. Can we read this? It ought to cause us to worship Christ. We don't give Christ true worship till we realize He is very God of very God, as well as very man of very man. One divine person, possessing two natures, divine and human, and because He possessed a human nature, He is able to be one of us and act for us. And because He has a divine nature, His actions for us have infinite value. And so when He dies for us as His people, as our representative and as our substitute, it is a sacrifice that is acceptable to the Father and one fully secured for us for all of eternity. This ought to cause us to worship. Second, it ought to cause us to consider what we've been delivered from. The longer we walk with Christ, I think the less we're attached and less we consider all that we've been delivered from. It just kind of naturally happens that way. The longer you walk with Christ and the more that He renews your mind and renews your heart and the more that you begin to bear fruit and you're not as wicked as you once were, the more we begin to sort of forget what we've been delivered from. Beloved, if no one less than the eternal God, the Creator and the Maker of all things, could take away the sin of the world, sin must be a far more abominable thing than we think. And what we've been delivered from is a lot worse than I think sometimes we see it as. We ought to be struck with gratitude when we think about all that we've been delivered from, filled with joy, moved to a deeper love, and to a love that is expressed in obedience and joy. It does no good to speak of Emmanuel, God with us, if He's not Emmanuel, God obeyed by us. And last, we ought to be absolutely certain of the strength of our hope in Christ. This is no fairy tale, but the truth of the Savior, who is nothing less than eternal God. He has saved His people from sin, and through repentance and faith, you have been made a partaker of a salvation can never be snatched from you. All this because God, in His infinite mercy and grace, fulfilled that amazing Emmanuel prophecy. Not with Maher Shalal Hashbaz, but with Jesus, who will save His people from their sins.